some grisly images at times in the Bible. Once we think, really? Why did we have to read that this morning? I mean, I know I don't like driving down the road. You send roadkill and there's the birds eating and stuff. And here's this picture of these giant armies and the birds everywhere. And so now that image is stuck in your head, right? But we're going to get to some better images. So we are going through the book of Revelation and looking at this story. And so the book of Revelation, quick review again. The book of Revelation is a message from God given through Jesus to a man named John. And then John gives it to these seven churches in Asia, and then by proxy to the rest of the church, not only in that time, but all throughout history. And it's a message about the call to overcome, to persevere in the face of persecution, but also to persevere, to overcome the temptation to compromise. And so this message is given to these churches in this time back around 80 or 90 AD, so 50, 60 years after the birth of Jesus, in times of great persecution, in times of when the religion around them was calling them to give up allegiance to Jesus. And so John writes this message to them, given to him by God, to encourage them to say, you need to overcome this. And you can overcome it because God has overcome. Because through Jesus, the Lamb, God has overcome. And not only that, there is a story, an ending to the story, and the ending to the story is that God will win in the end. And so you need to persevere. And so John is given this story through a series of images, through pictures. And that's what the book of Revelation is, all images and pictures. It's these fantastic images of lambs with seven eyes and 10 horns. And there's angels pouring out bowls and dragons and beasts. But it's designed to give us a picture of what things look like. And so it's an apocalypse. Apocalypse simply means a way to reveal. So God reveals what's going on behind the scenes, and he does it in symbols. So we're not necessarily understood to see these things as literal things happening. That doesn't mean they're not real. So in one scene, Jesus appears. There's a scene, there's a throne room, and there's a lamb with 7 eyes and 10 horns, and it represents Jesus. Now, we're not meant to imagine that if we see Jesus, he'll look like a lamb with a bunch of eyes and a bunch of horns. But we are meant to understand that what this points to is Jesus as one who sees all. He's full of wisdom and he's full of power and authority and strength. Not only that, this book of Revelation is designed as a message in that time to these churches. I don't understand it primarily as a book that's a roadmap to the future. That's one way of understanding the book of Revelation. But the way I understand the book of Revelation is as this message to a church back then, and then a message that we can begin to understand. And so I've been helped along the way, and I've got on our website a number of scholars' books that kind of help me understand and follow this thing. So there's Scott McKnight, who wrote Revelation for the Rest of It, or Michael J. Gorman, Reading Revelation Responsibly, Matthew Halstead's The End of the World as We Know It. A great, if you want like a more verse-by-verse commentary, it's an older book, but called More Than Conquerors by William Hendrickson. So a lot of great books out there that help us to understand it. So let's take a big picture of Revelation, bring us up to chapter 19. So chapters 1 through 3, Jesus writes to the church. He speaks to the church, and his message is what? Overcome. Overcome by being like him. Then in chapters 4 and 5, we see John sees a vision, and he gives us his vision of the throne room of God and of the Lamb. Of the sovereignty that God rules over everything, and the way he rules is that he rules like a lamb who was slain. Then in chapters 6 through 11, there's this series of judgment of trumpets, of seals and trumpets, and it's this repeating cycle where it kind of builds up, it goes through, and then it repeats again. Again, this idea that Hendrickson kind of promotes of progressive parallelism, where we see the same thing repeated over and over again and kind of builds in anticipation of the end. And the purpose of these judgments is twofold. One, it's to call people to repentance. The second is to cleanse the earth, to prepare the earth for God's people to rule and to reign. And in the midst of that, there's a reminder to the people of God that they're safe in Christ. Then in chapters 12 through 14, we're kind of flying through this here, we meet the bad guys. We meet the evil behind the scene. There's a dragon and there's these two beasts. So the dragon, we understand, and John tells us, is Satan. And then two beasts. The first beast comes out of the sea, and it represents imperial power, persecution, idolatry, false claims. And then beast two, which represents propaganda and deception, false religion, religion that claims God serves the empire. And we see these sort of things throughout history, where imperial power is used to oppress the church, where people are called to worship empire, where they're called to worship power. And then we meet also the other bad guy, which is Babylon, which we're going to hear more about later. And then there's an interruption. We get another series of judgments, these bowls. And then in 17 through 18, kind of have their order reversed. So we were introduced to a dragon, then two beasts, then Babylon. And now we kind of go backwards through that again. In 17 and 18, we find out about Babylon's destruction. And Babylon, and a little bit more about what Babylon's like. And Babylon is a symbol of seduction. It's a symbol of economic exploitation, of arrogance, of reliance on might, of being murderous, of militarism, all these things that call God's people away from allegiance to Jesus. And in the midst of it, the church is called out, called to come out of Babylon. And Babylon is a city. It's a picture of this place we live. And so Babylon is through the ages. And finally, near the end of chapter 18, we see the doom of Babylon, of being cast into fire, being thrown into the sea in a symbol of its final destruction. And so today we meet, or we come to the part where the response of God's people. So we've met the dragon and the beasts and Babylon has been destroyed, and we get the reaction of God's people. What do they do when they hear that Babylon has been destroyed? And then we hear about the two beasts. So let's go ahead and jump into it. So that's a quick overview, and you think, why did it take you 18 weeks? You could have done Revelation in 5 minutes, right? So we have it here. So Revelation 19:1. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a great multitude in heaven shouting, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God." Hallelujah. We know that word, right? We use it. We sing it. We sang it earlier today. Hallelujah means praise God. Interesting thing. Hallelujah shows up only one time in the New Testament. Guess what? Here, in the book of Revelation. 4 times here. The only time in the New Testament it shows up is here in this phrase. So then it goes on. For true and just are his judgments. He has condemned the great prostitute. That's the language used to describe Babylon, because Babylon is, again, this image of seduction, of this call for God's people to compromise the way of God through exploiting others, through the economy, through riches, through wealth, through opulence, through all these different ways. And so he has condemned the great prostitute, and that's what was chapter 17 and 18, the destruction of Babylon, who corrupted the earth by her adulteries. Again, the symbol of calling people away from what's supposed to be their true and sole allegiance to God to something else. He has avenged on her the blood of the servants. Which reminds us, if you read that verse, you think way back in chapter 7, listen to this. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And you see that kind of same language exactly there. This great multitude crying out, "Salvation belongs to our God." And this is why I say, not sure we want to read Revelation as this chronological that begins in chapter 1 and every event follows on, but it's these repeating pictures, different visions of the same thing. And what have we just been told? One, salvation is God's. Absolutely, this is what it's the point of this, as this praise begins from God's people, salvation belonged to God. In other words, salvation comes from one place and only one place, and that's from God. And it's final salvation. It's this picture of what it is. And salvation, what we see salvation, we often think of salvation as just us being saved. What we hear in these words, in this song that the people are singing, is salvation also includes the destruction of evil. Salvation includes being set free. And so you hear that language of, for true and just are his judgments, that there's this sense of we see God's justice, even if it's delayed, even if it doesn't come right away, that salvation includes God's justice and the destruction of evil. And what do the people do when they see evil being destroyed? What do? They celebrate, which is important, but to think, I like the way Scott McKnight puts it. He says, when he's talking about Babylon has fallen as an announcement, he says, it's not as an encouragement to delight in vengeance, but as a relief that the ache for justice has ended. So when God's people see evil destroyed, we don't celebrate. It's like, oh, look, you got yours. It's more like, oh, finally, the injustice, the oppression, all this that has gone on around us has been taken care of. And what did they do? They shout, hallelujah. And again, they shouted. Chapter 19, verse 3. And again, they shouted, hallelujah. The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. Forever and ever. How long is that? Forever and ever, right? A little bit. And the point is, it's the finality of destruction. And one of the things that John does, and this is important to realize, is John has a language that he uses. He's steeped in, he's been reading his Old Testament his entire life. And so he uses this language over and over again, and he kind of expects that everybody's going to understand that same language. He doesn't say, oh, it's like back in this chapter and verse. He just simply uses the language. They become the pictures, the images he uses. And so this language of the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. If you were to go to Isaiah chapter 34 and the destruction of Edom, it's the same thing. Edom is destroyed and the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. This language of, and so if you, I'm going to reference a number of verses in the insert in your bulletin. I kind of wrote a lot of those down because, you know, sometimes there's a fire hose of verses and ideas and stuff. But if you want to go back and say, oh, what was it? He was talking about that. So you can go back and read it for yourself and kind of see the full context of that. So we have the second hallelujah. Now the third hallelujah. The 24 elders and the four living creatures who we met way back in chapters 4 and 5. These creatures that represent all of creation gathered around God's throne fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne. And they cried, amen, hallelujah. And then we come finally to the fourth one. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, like the loud peals of thunder. And here is what, as one commentator says, it's like these are the three loudest possible sounds they could think of. I mean, we know louder sounds than this, but for the people back then, like you're talking a multitude, rushing waters, peals of thunder. This was as loud as they could possibly imagine, shouting, hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Which sounds a lot like back in chapter 11. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. So we have, in some sense, what? A chorus of hallelujahs. Or really the hallelujah chorus. So how many of you are familiar with Handel's Messiah? So Handel wrote this Messiah. He wrote the music. There was another man who actually wrote the libretto, the words that go to it, which are entirely simply scripture. And one of the best known, even if you're not familiar with the rest of Handel's Messiah, most of you probably know the hallelujah chorus. The hallelujah chorus uses three verses from the book of Revelation. We just read one, chapter 11, verse 15, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of Christ. And then 19:6, which says, for our Lord God Almighty reigns, or for our Lord God omnipotent reigneth forever and ever. And then later on, Jesus is referred to in 19:16 as what? King of kings and Lord of lords. That's the text for the hallelujah chorus. Revelation 11:15, 19:6, and 19:16. And so we have this picture here, and we often think of, sometimes Handel's Messiah, I think of that as kind of like a Christmas thing. But it doesn't really spend much time on the birth of Jesus. In fact, it doesn't even spend as much time even on Easter. Handel's Messiah takes the story and really tells the rest of the story. It goes to Pentecost and then to the end here to God's rule and reign. It's a great picture of the whole work of Jesus Christ, not only to come to earth, but to save us through his death and his resurrection, and then to remake the world. And so there's this incredible picture, and so there's this singing of these hallelujahs that burst forth from the people of God. But in the midst of it, so we've got this great chorus, he's singing, all of a sudden we have a shift in the images. So 19:7, let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. So we've been having this big celebration. The enemies are all destroyed. And then what happens? It shifts. It's like, oh, and we're having a party. We're having a wedding supper. And so there's a shift from destruction of the enemies to celebration of the rewards. And so one of the things that's helpful to think about this is the way that Jewish weddings worked in the first century. So in a Jewish wedding in the first century, the bride and groom would become engaged. And at their engagement, they were legally, in some sense, married, although they weren't, the marriage wasn't consummated. They didn't live together, but they would become engaged. And so to the point to break off the engagement would require a divorce. But the husband would go back to his house, and the man would go back to his house. The woman would go back to her father's house and prepare herself for the wedding. And then about a year later, the groom would come with his friends in a party, in a big procession to meet the bride. And so we have this picture of this is what it's like. And then they would have a big supper. And usually it wasn't unusual for a wedding celebration to last a whole week. Some of us think like, wow, you know, the party went till 11 last night. It was a long, they went a whole week. And it was this incredible thing. So you have this engagement. The groom goes to his house, the bride to live with her father. And then the groom comes with his friends in a party to get the bride, and they have a party. And so when it says this picture of it's time for the wedding supper, it's the very same thing where Jesus, the groom, is what? Coming to get his bride, the church. And bride images show up all over in the Bible between God and his people. So again, in your bulletin, Isaiah 54 and 62, Jeremiah 2, Ezekiel 16, Matthew 25, Jesus tells a parable that looks like it. Or Ephesians 5, all these pictures of God and his people as the bride. And we see the bride now. How's the bride described? Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. And so we have this sense of this language. So fine linen, as one commentator says, such language brings to mind activities of love, labor, patient endurance, keeping faith, faithful witness, service, moral purity, and discernment. So, but there's two things that happen. One is that they're given the brides, but they're also the deeds. And so there's this kind of meshing between, it's the things people do, but it's also given by God. So this way that God's salvation works where they are called to do things, but God also gives to them. Kind of the divine and human parts of salvation. And we look like God, whose acts are described as righteous in chapter 15, verse 4. So we have this picture of, here's the people of God dressed in these fine linens. And the linens represent their deeds, the things they've done, which they've been called to do all along, to remain faithful, to be pure, to love one another, to do all these things. And so they're dressed in these linens. And so again, it's a symbol, right? It's a symbol, it's a picture. They're wearing fine linens, but the fine linens represent something else. And so they're invited to this wedding. But now, what's strange is, it says, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. So the question is, are the people wearing the linens, are they the bride or are they the ones invited? Or are they both? See how the image shifts? I mean, this is what John does, and it drives me crazy sometimes. He's talking about something, he's like, oh, fine linen. He's talking about the wedding supper of the Lamb. You think, oh, the church, these people are wearing the fine linen, they're the bride. All of a sudden, it's like they're invited to the wedding. It's like, well, wait a minute, are they the bride? Because I hope the bride is invited to the wedding, but there's this sense of this picture of the image shifts, and we're going to see it again a little bit later on, where again, that image shift, these people dressed in fine linen become something else. And then the section ends with John falling down to worship the angel, which, by the way, he's going to do again in a couple chapters. He doesn't figure this out here, which makes you think there's some repetition going on here. But what's the point? What's the whole point of he falls down to worship the angel? What does the angel tell him? Worship God. Point is, John even sometimes can get confused. Like you can think, oh, the messengers of God, somebody doing God's work. Well, we should work. No, worship belongs to one and one alone, and that's to God. All right, and then the scene shifts again. So this is where I kind of have one image in mind is that it's like you're walking through an art gallery and there's a giant mural and it's this vision of all these things going on and you're just trying to take it all in. And he's seeing and he sees this one picture and he sees the people celebrating and he hears them singing hallelujah. And then he looks and he sees another thing. And what does he see next? Another I saw. And so I'm going to just read it to you here. So it begins with I saw, which shows up seven times in these next few chapters. I'm going to read it to you again and then just listen and say, what do you see in your mind, or who do you see in your mind maybe? It says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So you have this guy on a horse, and he's got blazing fire, and he's got a sword coming out of his mouth, and he's got names written on him, and his robe's dipped in blood. Or it's a symbol. It's a picture. Now, again, symbols don't mean that what it's pointing to are not real. It's pointing to something else. So who, we don't get a name here, but who's the rider on the horse? Jesus, right? How do you know that? I mean, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, he's described as faithful and true, which back in the early chapters of Revelation he's described as. Eyes of fire. What else? Word of God, which comes from John chapter 1, the Gospel of John, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who we later mean is that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. So we have this obviously picture. That's who it is. He's riding a white horse. We saw a white horse earlier. But what does he do? What does he do? He comes and he wages war and he judges. And he has some crowns on his head. How many crowns? Many. Which we've seen other people wearing crowns. We saw a dragon wearing 7 crowns and some kings wearing crowns. So when it says many, what do we think the Greek word means? It means many. It means a lot. There's no, but in other words, Jesus has more. In other words, while the other people have said they have a limited number, Jesus has many. And crowns, I mean, do you think he's got like a stack of crowns up on his head, you know, like kind of tipping, whoa, got to stay straight because of the crown. No, what's the picture of? His authority and his power. We're not supposed to picture Jesus literally like with, you know, the, remember like in Burger King, remember Burger King used to give out the little paper crowns, like you could stack like 20 of them up on your head. I don't know, do they still do that? Yeah, this isn't what Jesus is doing. Jesus isn't stacking a bunch of crowns. It's a picture of his authority and of his power. And then there's a strange verse, and he has a name written on him, which is like, does Jesus have tattoos or what? He's got a name that no one knows but he himself. And what's going on with that? Just real brief, I think what's going on with that is it's a picture back to the book of Exodus. And so in the book of Exodus, there's this meeting between Moses and God, and Moses, God is revealing his name to him, and he speaks about a name that he had not yet revealed to them. He gives them the name, and then he says, well, you don't know this name. But the name is a picture of his character. And so in some sense, what we're saying is the name we don't know is we still haven't fully understood what Jesus is like or what he's doing, but we're about to see it. So it's not that he's got this name that he's hiding from everybody. He's like, no, you can't know my name. It's the sense of we don't fully know what Jesus is like, but now we're seeing it. The name reveals his character, is not revealed. And so he goes, and then he has a robe that's dipped in blood, which is getting kind of creepy a little bit. So whose blood is it? There's a couple different options. Could be the blood of his enemies. I lean towards it's his own blood. I think that you could certainly go both ways with it because there's this, the images of, you know, the wine press and the fury of the blood of his enemy. I think it's his own blood. If we go back earlier in the book of Revelation, it talks about him purchasing people with his blood. It talks about the robes of the saints made white in the blood of the Lamb. It talks about the people of God overcoming by the blood of the Lamb. And I think what it is a picture. Jesus is showing up and it's a picture saying his robe been dipped in blood, which is telling us the battle's already done. The battle was done at the cross. Paul describes it, he what? He defeated the principalities and powers. He disarmed them. And so this is the defeat. So the white horse riding in is just the mopping up operation. It's the cleanup. And so Jesus comes there, this picture of this white rider, his robe dipped in blood, he's already overcome. And so Jesus brings a weapon to the fight. What's he got? A sword. How many of you ever used a sword? Or at least played with a sword? You know, maybe it was just a stick out in your backyard and you played with a sword. Did you stick it in your mouth? No. Hopefully not, right? It's like trying to fight with a sword in your mouth. Do we think this is a literal, does he have like a sword coming out of his mouth? No. The sword in his mouth is what? A symbol of God's word. A symbol of his power and of his authority. But I noticed something else. If you've ever seen movies of like knights and armor riding into battle, what do people normally wear when they ride into battle?
Armor.
What's Jesus wearing? A robe. Just wearing a robe. Yeah, kind of interesting choice, right? Which tells you there's something else going on here. But he conquers them, and he rules, and he brings justice. And he has a name, another name, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Hallelujah, right? And who's with Jesus? The armies of heaven. And again, it could be representing angels, but I think, again, the saints, because notice that language. How are they dressed? Fine linen, white and clean, which we just heard a couple verses earlier, right? Back up in verse 8. Fine linen, bright and clean were given to her to wear. So I think, again, they're riding into battle, and what are they wearing? White linen robes. Wouldn't be my first choice to ride into a battle if we're talking about a literal battle. And what weapons are the armies of heaven carrying? We're not told, are we? Which is interesting, which makes me think they don't have any. They're not carrying weapons. There's one person described in the battle as having a weapon. Jesus with the sword. So what's just happened, though? Remember, those dressed in fine linen, white and clean are the bride of Christ. Then there are those invited to the supper. Now they're the armies of heaven. And so there's this shifting going on. And I think what's going on is it points this picture. And so we have Jesus alone with a weapon, and he fights with a sword coming out of his mouth, which is a picture not that's new to John, but the rest of the book of, or the rest of the New Testament describes how we fight our battles. The book of Ephesians says we battle what? Not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And it talks about putting on the armor of God and fighting with the sword, which is the word of God. Or in 2 Corinthians, we wage war not as the world, not with weapons of the world. So this picture is reminding us that we don't fight in the same way. This isn't a picture to say, oh, at the end of time, we're all going to get our swords and our rifles and our spears, and we're going to join up with Jesus, and we're going to kill all the bad guys. It's another reminder of that's how the world wages war. That's how the beast wages war. But the Lamb fights a whole different way. The Lamb fights a whole different way. Shift of scene again. So now we've got riding angel coming down, and now we get the bird. We get the angel in the sun. It's like, how can an angel up in the sun, and what does the angel do? Gives an invitation, right? So the angels cried out in loud voice to all the birds, crying, come, gather together. Come on, birds, gather together. We got a great feast for you, which we just heard about a supper, didn't we? Now we hear kind of a ghastly counterpart part to the marriage supper of the Lamb, as one puts it. So the first supper, so question, you get an invitation in the mail, two choices for dinner. You can go to the wedding supper of the Lamb, or you can go to the dinner that the birds are having. Which one are you picking? I go supper of the Lamb, right? Don't know what's on the menu, but it sounds a whole lot better than what. So there's this picture, these kind of two contrasting things. I want you to notice two quick things about this. He calls the birds. Has the battle been fought yet? No. So God's pretty confident at this point, what? He's going to win. Yeah. Second thing is, who are the birds called to feast on? Pretty long list, isn't it? Kings, generals, and the mighty, horses, and the riders, flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small. In other words, anybody who opposed the rider. It's this kind of exhaustive list saying, if you oppose the rider, this is your fate. And then another shift. So we got the birds, and then another shift. He sees armies gathered. We're getting near the end here. And their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army, which sounds a lot like back in chapter 16. They are demonic spirits that perform signs, and they go out to the kings of the world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. And then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon or Harmageddo. So there's this parallel. We see a picture, and many see it as like, this is the same. It's describing the same battle in different ways. So we get the big battle. Big battle's coming. White riders coming. Got his armies with him. The kings and the generals and all the powers of the earth have gathered together, and we're expecting a big, long description of the battle. And what do we get? beast was captured, along with false prophet, and they're thrown into the fire. That's it. That's it. The battle's done. How does the writer win? He's king of kings. Yeah, I mean, he's king of kings, lord of lords. He wins by the power of the sword, by the power of his word. And so as John Thomas and Frank Machia put it in their commentary, he says, no struggle ensues, no battle rages. The beast and the false prophet are completely outmatched. They are not equal to the king of kings and lord of lords. Battle's done. I mean, reminded a little bit of what the beast did. It's like, that's it. One verse and these two are dispatched. We have these great, powerful enemies. We got the beast from the sea, the beast from the these great powers. And Jesus comes and says, up, grabs him into a lake of burning sulfur. Destroyed by the sword, or as Greg Beale puts it, he says, it is still best to view it, that is the sword, and as a figure for the accusatory word of God. The sword then represents a decree of death. So Jesus just simply says, you're done. And they're done. Which is exactly how so much of the rest of the Bible, when God creates the world, how does he do it? He speaks. When Jesus comes and Jesus is on earth and he's got people possessed by demons, representatives of the dragon and the beasts, how does he battle them? Just by speaking. And so we see again this very same picture at the end of Revelation. Jesus comes, there's a great battle, and we don't need to imagine tanks and helicopters and horses and stuff riding across the desert in the Middle East. Jesus simply speaks and the battle's done. The beasts are seized, thrown into the fire, and then the rest were killed with the sword coming out of his mouth. He just simply says, you're done. You've opposed me. Well, so the battle's done, or almost done. We've had Babylon's been destroyed. The beasts are done. Next week we get to the dragon. So my question is that, okay, we've got this great scene. We've got these hallelujah chorus. We have this battle with the white rider and the destruction thing. And we think, if it's not a map of the future events, which I don't think it is, then what was the message to first century Christians and what was the message to us? First message, I think, is that it's a reminder that as we look at the evil and suffering of the world, in other words, wherever we see the beast and the false prophet at work, wherever Christians are persecuted, wherever false religions are being set up, where people's allegiances are confused and they're deceiving, we're reminded in this passage that one day God will bring justice, that he is true, that he is just, and he is faithful, which is the call to overcome, because it can be discouraging, it can be difficult, it can be challenging at times to look around the world and feel like everything's coming down around us. And I like to imagine that in places around the world where people are persecuted for their faith, whether it's in China or Sudan or Syria or parts of Russia, where they're facing persecution simply for the name of Jesus, that as they sit in their cells, as they're beaten, as they're facing death, they're sitting there and saying, the white rider's coming. The beast is having his moment, but the beast does not win. The beast has a fate. That fate is in the lake of fire. And my fate, my destiny is the wedding supper of the Lamb. So I'm going to cling. I'm going to hang on right now because that time is coming. So as we look at evil, we may not face that same sort of persecution, but we face temptations to compromise. We face temptations to give up. We face temptations to give our allegiance to something else. We may face some sorts of persecution. And it's a reminder to think back. There's a day coming when the white rider will come. And we will get an invitation to one of two suppers. The supper of the Lamb or the supper of the birds. And we want to be invited to the supper of the Lamb. Second thing is, I think it's a reminder that we make a mistake if we think it's our power to pick up a sword. If we think the best way to take care of our enemies is with a sword or with some other physical weapon, the battle's won by Lamb power. It's a reminder, that's how Jesus wins the battles. This is how we engage in battles, through prayer, through supplications. This is how we fight. Other thing we remember is the flip side of the judgment is salvation. So if we think about it, it's like, so if you haven't given your life to Jesus, you haven't pledged your allegiance to him, it's a reminder there is an invitation. There's an invitation to it, but the invitation doesn't last forever. That there is a day coming, and we don't know the day, we don't know the hour. You can find a prophecy teacher who will tell you he's figured out the day and the hour. If he does, change the channel, turn him off, because nobody knows. If you have a book that says, oh, this is when Jesus is coming back, I've gone through the scripture and I've calculated it out, toss it. Because Jesus himself has said, no one knows the day or the hour. And I will tell you, there have been hundreds, thousands of people throughout history who've said Jesus is coming back. They predicted it. One thing I can tell you about all of them, they've all been wrong. Nobody knows, but he is coming back, and we have to act as if it could be any moment. Which means if you haven't given your allegiance to the Lamb, the white rider's coming at any moment, and so we need to be ready for that. But for those of us who have been invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb, for those of us who have put our faith in Jesus, who have given us our allegiance, we have something to look forward to something to hold on to. And I was reading a devotional earlier this week by A.J. Svoboda, and he was talking about the feeling of not being invited. He was talking about it being that season. He's a younger, probably in his 30s, and he's talking about it being that season of weddings and all the invitations going out to the various weddings. And sometimes there's a wedding of a friend or somebody you know, and you don't get an invitation. And it can be particularly hard when maybe you know somebody else who does, and you're talking about it, you're like, hey, are you going to the wedding? And you're like, I didn't get an invitation. And what he goes on to talk about is how, when that happens, whatever it is, it might be a wedding, it may be another party, it may just be a group getting together, and you find out some people went out and they didn't invite you. And what can happen is then we can feel this experience of feeling unloved or unwanted. We can begin to question things about ourselves. And what AJ talked about, then he goes on, he says, not being invited can make us feel unworthy. But he goes on and he says, as followers of Jesus, we often feel unwelcome by the world. Jesus talked about that. That we're not always going to be welcomed by the world. We're not always going to be invited. And he said, in those times of pain, it may be where God is extending an invitation to you. So he said this. His invitation for a spiritual practice was this. He said, sit down with God this week and bring to mind the last time you went uninvited. What does that experience do to your heart and your mind? Where do you go? He said, then sit down and read the words of Jesus in the Gospels around being uninvited in the world. Then read about Jesus being invited to a wedding in John 2. Then read about the supper of the Lamb in Revelation. This week, what if you considered your journey through this world that leaves you feeling unworthy as the very path that leads you to being invited by your beloved to the best wedding of all time? You see, because sometimes as I was reading his devotional, which wasn't about the book of Revelation, it was just that feeling of, sometimes we want to look at Revelation and it's this giant big picture and we want to put in a big thing. But sometimes what the Word of God can do is it can just deal with those little pains in our life. That feeling, or it's just a big pain, because the big pain for some of us can feel like we're unworthy or we're unloved. Could be because of the way parents treated us, because of family, because of friends, because of a lot of different reasons. We feel unworthy and unloved. And what chapter 19 of Revelation tells you is, for those who've given their allegiance, those who've put their faith in Christ, you are seen, you are known, you are loved, and you are invited to the best wedding of all. So when we're feeling unworthy, when we're feeling unloved, we are called to know that we are loved by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We are loved by the one who created the world. We are loved by the one who sits on the throne and by the Lamb who was slain. So if you're feeling unworthy and unloved, know that he loves you. And that he died for you. And that he's coming back. And so we can join together in the Hallelujah chorus. We can join together and sing that the Lord God Almighty reigns. That he reigns forever and ever as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Hallelujah. Amen.